Well, this morning I would encourage you to take out your Bibles and perhaps use the outline there for you in the worship folder as we look at this incredible dialogue between Christ and a man by the name of Nicodemus. This section of Scripture truly is filled with wonderful truths. It's no wonder that people turn to John 3 for encouragement and hope and understanding of salvation. And we have learned that God in His infinite wisdom ordained the creation and the salvation of men even before the foundation of the world. These things, however, remain to us as a mystery. But we know His purposes are holy. We know that His ways are inscrutable, and we know that His will is incontrovertible. Yet what He ordains, He doesn't necessarily feel compelled to explain to us. For example, who hasn't pondered some of these questions? Why did God create creatures with the capacity to sin, knowing that they would sin, and that they would be condemned to death? Why doesn't God save all creatures, both men and angels, that have sinned and fallen? Why doesn't God give every creature in heaven and on earth the same choices and chances? Why would God choose to save some creatures and not all? And here is the greatest mystery of them all. Why did God choose to save a sinner like me? That is why these things, they truly are a mystery. And they test our faith. However, if we reject the alphabet of God's holy attributes, then how will we ever understand the algebra of God's sovereignty when adversity hits our lives? If we disobey what we know to be true, how can we expect the Lord to reveal more to us about the mysteries of life? If we don't understand the visible things of this earth, how are we to understand the unseen realities of heaven? My friends, that is why there are so many biblical perplexities and paradoxes. The secret things of God could only be known by God Himself. But the heaven realities we do know about have come from the teaching and life of Jesus Christ. As the eternal Son, He, as we have learned, was face to face with the Father in the beginning. Before anything was created in heaven or on the earth, the triune Godhead ordained the creation and the salvation of men. The Son was sent to declare these heavenly realities. But He descended from heaven as the witness and the fulfillment of these heavenly promises and decrees of God. And He came to His own, as we have read, but His own did not receive Him. But those who did receive Him, like the Apostle John and others, we have learned that they received Him because they were born from the Spirit above. And this is what we call regeneration, being born again, being born from above. And with these new capacities and new desires, those who are born from above believe in heaven realities as the Holy Spirit makes these things understandable to them. Perhaps this is a helpful background to one of the most incredible dialogues between God and man ever written in the Scripture. In the Apostle John's account of Christ's life He recorded a conversation between Christ and a man, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Now, from this conversation, we gain incredible insights that should stir our hearts to gratitude. So far in John's Gospel, he has explained heavenly realities by using earthly examples. Each of these examples that John has given to us so far have been taken from Old Testament symbols, types, shadows, illustrations. For example, Christ is like the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Like the wilderness tabernacle, He pitched His tent among us at the incarnation. Like Jacob's ladder, God's glory would ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. Like the Jerusalem temple, Jesus was the dwelling place of God's glory. And this dwelling place would be destroyed, but it would be raised up again in 3 days. Like a child born of flesh. So Jesus taught that one must be born of the Holy Spirit. And like the bronze serpent that Moses lifted high in the camp of Israel, so Jesus said He must be lifted up so that sinners might be healed of their curse. These types and shadows should have been familiar to the Jewish teachers, but the expectation of Christ got lost in their busy world of religious rituals. We have been looking at the verses that precede our text here this morning. We find this encounter that Jesus had with Nick at night in Jerusalem. And there, this man has come to ask, how can one enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus' response was, one cannot enter into the kingdom of God or even see it unless he's been born from above. Then Jesus talked about this birth as being a supernatural work of God by which God creates a new creature with new heart, new desires, new capacities for him. Again, Nicodemus is confused by all of that because I'm sure Nicodemus is saying, well, how do you know if you've been born again? How would I experience it? How would I know that? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is like a wind. It moves as it wills, and it does its work. He does His work in a strange, mysterious, supernatural way. So that when we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it comes because God has done a supernatural thing in our heart. So I said last week, people argue over whether or not it was man's choice or God's choice. And my answer to that is that it was God's choice, but that what God gave to you is a new capacity to choose Him. That's called being born again. Isn't it strange how people can argue over this, and yet it's God who's done the work. We can't rob Him of the glory that He has given, that He has revealed to us in our salvation. And so that really is what has preceded our discussion here between Jesus and Nicodemus. And now Jesus claims that He was the witness about heavenly realities. And let me just precede this. How would we know about God's ordaining salvation? How would man know if God did not reveal it? How would we know about the new birth? Unless God described it for us, if Christ hadn't. You see, that's a heavenly reality that would not be visible or known to us unless God revealed it. And that is why Jesus now is beginning to explain the heavenly realities that He knows, that He came to reveal to us. Nicodemus's disbelief came in comprehending how must one be born from above before he can enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus equated this new birth with a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He made dead men alive. He made new creatures with new capacities and new desires. And Nick was definitely baffled. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" And now Jesus gives his answer. But we ask ourselves, what witness had Israel received that we've learned about so far, even in the book of John, that they did not believe? So far in John's gospel, we have learned that they witnessed signs and wonders, but did not believe. They had the witness of the Scripture, but did not recognize their need for forgiveness of sin. They had the witness of John the Baptist, and yet they want to disenfranchise him. They even had the Christ standing in their midst, and they did not recognize him or believe him. They were stumbling in the darkness because they loved the darkness rather than the light. Their foolish hearts were hardened and their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. Now Christ's response to Nicodemus, his incredulity of his blindness as a teacher, is a classic rebuke of Judaism and at the time in which Jesus came. What should they have believed about heavenly things? Jesus is saying, I've talked with you about being born again, and you are the teacher, one of the principal teachers of Israel, and you don't know that you must be born again. What does that assume? That assumes that those who study the Old Testament should have known that they were in need of a heart transplant, that they must be raised from the dead, that they must have a work of the Holy Spirit to give them a new heart and new desires. And Jesus is saying, are you serious? You went to seminary? You pride yourself on being a preacher and you don't know these things? Wow, what an indictment. What should they have believed about heavenly things? Well, they should have seen that the types and shadows of the Old Testament were to point Israel to its need for a Christ, for God's grace. They should have known that the tabernacle and the temple were patterned after heavenly things. Moses told them that. They should have known that the baptism that they required of Jewish converts would be a reminder of their need to repent of their sin. And they should have known the Lord promised to give them a new heart in which the Holy Spirit would dwell. Really, what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 3 should not have been that new. Now, you may be thinking, well, how could those who had the Scriptures and knew so much about them, how could they miss seeing Christ and the need for Christ in the Scriptures? Well, let me attempt to answer that. First, their hearts were darkened by years of disobedience to the things that they already knew. The prophets were rejected because their message was too hard and convicting. Israel's preachers gave the religious consumers not what they needed to hear, but what they wanted to hear. Biblical attention was given to earthly solutions rather than to understanding heavenly realities. Religious leaders measured spirituality by conformity to man's traditions rather than to the incapable attitudes and thoughts of the heart condemned in the law. Now the witness from above taught about heavenly things. Look at verse 11 and 12. Most assuredly, this is the third time Jesus has said this so far in the dialogue. Most assuredly, I say to you. Now notice as I read this to you, Notice the number or the, I want to say the pronoun here is in the plural. It's we. Wouldn't you think it? They're at night and he says, I say to you, I speak what I know and testify what I have seen. But notice it's in the plural. He says, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In contrast to Nicodemus' question, which previously was, we know you are a teacher. Jesus' response is, we speak what we know. In other words, Jesus is saying, you speak what you don't know, but I speak what I know. But notice it's in the plural, we. Why is it we? Some suggest it is Jesus responding to Nicodemus as a ironic language of contrast. Well, you, that is plural, say you know these things. Well, we know the same thing. It's ironic. Others suggest, no, that he's including some of the apostles that have gathered with him. So we speak what we know. But I think there is strong evidence that what Jesus is referring to is what I call the divine we. That is, his witness as coming from the Father. That would be he and the Father. For example, in John 5:20, he claimed that the Father showed him all things that he does. In John 14:10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and my Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the word. Jesus is claiming that his words are authentic. They come from God. Jesus, in essence, was saying, we speak what we know because I am from the Father. His witness was authentic because he says, we testify to what we have seen. That's a witness. What Jesus spoke and declared were things revealed to him by the Father. He was the only one who witnessed the triune covenant made before the creation of the world. I mean, who was there before God created anything? It was God, the triune God. And Jesus is saying, well, I was with the Father when he ordained your salvation. I was with the Father when he ordained that I should go and to offer up my life as a sacrifice for sin. I was there when he sent me. How else would we learn those things unless God sent a witness himself to tell us these things? He was the Son who was sent into the world that through him the world might be saved. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the witness from above. Now, even though Jesus was the true witness of God, Israel still disbelieved. He says, you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Christ was saying, if I have taught you about how one enters the kingdom of God by using the analogy of a child being born of the flesh, and you don't understand that? You don't understand that a man must be born again by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? Then how will you believe other heavenly things? Christ claimed that his witness was not just authentic, but it was authoritative. He, in verse 13, says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that no one, including Moses, if you would, ascended into heaven to learn the things of which Jesus spoke, and then descended to earth to declare these mysteries. I mean, no man has ever been at the foundation of the world, except the one who was there, and that was the Son of Man. We did learn in John 1:51 that Jesus promised that they would see the angels ascending and descending with glory upon the Son of Man. And now Jesus is saying just that. He was the Son of Man who came down from heaven. In that statement, we hear what Jesus is actually claiming, that He equates Himself with God, the Son of Man who was with the Father. He was sent by the Father to bear witness to these things. John 3 and the rest of this gospel is a witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Nicodemus and all others who read the Scriptures must weigh the evidence that is presented to us. Was Jesus the Son of God sent by the Father to be a witness of heavenly realities? Did He descend from heaven to earth to save lost humanity by offering His life as a sacrifice on the cross? If the garden tomb was empty on the first Sunday we call Easter, did He raise from the dead as He promised? What is your verdict? Weigh the evidence about Christ, who claimed to be the witness who came from above, who is revealing to us the mysteries of heaven. Now, to explain His earthly purpose and fulfill His heavenly call, Jesus next points back to the witness of Moses to demonstrate that He is who He claimed to be. Let's look at this section together in verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is expecting that Nicodemus knew what took place in the wilderness. He's expecting us to look it up and to make sure we understand, so we understand why Jesus had to be lifted up. So, in fulfillment of what Christ would expect us to know, turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. What Jesus again is saying, I am the witness from above, and I will demonstrate to you some heaven realities that you may have seen on the earth but did not understand what they meant. And He points back to what took place in the wilderness. Now let's look at verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The first thing we see here is that God had been leading His people through the wilderness. He had been providing for them in many different ways. He had, in the previous context here, He had also brought back those who had been taken captive. And He had set them free. And now they were journeying. And they were going through a hot desert experience. And the people became very discouraged. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Does that sound like someone who's a bit discouraged or depressed in a wilderness experience? It certainly does to me. But what we see here is Israel's sin. Israel's sin is like all of our sin. They spoke against God and Moses. God's path led Israel around Edom, not through it. Through it would have been easy. around it was hard. He did not take them on the shortest or the easiest path to the promised land. Instead, he took them in what seemed to them like the road back to the Red Sea. They did not want to go back. They wanted to go forward. And in the minds of the people, God was backtracking through the most desolate, dry, dangerous part of the Sinai. And when the people began to recognize familiar landmarks on the way, and they began to see their footprints that they left in the sand, they were very discouraged. And discouragement led to impatience, and impatience to crankiness, and crankiness to rebellion. Sounds a little bit like what can happen in our life if you don't get enough sleep. What happens when you are walking through a dark and a difficult time? And like their forefathers who died in the wilderness, they rebelled against the Lord. They questioned His holy ways in leading them all these years. Their grumbling was a rejection of God's sovereign grace. The path God had chosen was one they despised. It's not just that they didn't like it, they despised it. There wasn't anything they were grateful for. They especially, we are told, loathed manna. Now, in their minds, I am sure they may not have understood the severity of their complaint against the Lord. For the manna they loathed was a type that God had given to them of the one who would come, Christ, and become their daily bread. The one from heaven would come to earth and to provide for them. So in their denying and loathing, if you would, that earthly bread, the Lord is saying, you don't get it, do you? I give you bread, but you don't understand that you must have earth or heavenly bread. They didn't get it. To reject life in Christ is to face certain death. Here's where the shoe leather of their faith touched the hot sands of adversity. Here's the question. Was God really in charge of their lives? Did He really care about their difficulties? The Scriptures clearly admonish us to trust God's ways above our ways, especially when you're going through dark and difficult seasons of life. That's not the time to start doubting the love and the grace and the power of God, and yet that's the time we do it. In Psalm 1:6 it says, "For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Proverbs 14:12 warns, "There's a way that seems right to men, but the ends thereof are what? Death." That's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. Isaiah the prophet admonishes us with the words of the Lord in chapter 55, verses 7 through 9. Listen to these, familiar to most. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." That sounds a lot like what Jesus is saying. I can tell you earthly things and you don't believe. How would you ever understand heavenly things? Now let's pause for just a moment before we trudge on any further in this. Have you found yourself bemoaning God's providential care of your life? Have you found discouragement, and have you found disappointment setting in? Not just with your circumstances, but with God Himself. It's a sad thing to see Christians and others who go through the perils of life and not just be disappointed with what they're experiencing, but disappointed with God Himself. So if that has been an inclination, or you've ever been there, or you are there now, listen carefully as we move ahead in our story. Israel was taught that the wages of sin is death. God's wrath came upon them in the form of fiery serpents. when these snakes bit the people, poisonous venom pulsed through their veins until their skin burned fiery hot. Death was quick and it was certain. Many people died without a serum or a cure. And we are reminded that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Then Israel pleaded with Moses to intercede for them. Look at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It seems like the sting of the serpent had all of a sudden made them sensitive to their own sin. They openly admitted their sin of speaking against the Lord. Their only hope, they saw, was that God would answer prayer. The irony was they were asking the man they cursed, Moses, to ask for a blessing. But God, being rich in grace, had mercy on them. And God's remedy had to be lifted up. Now we begin to see what Jesus was referring to. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus is saying, remember Moses. Remember that serpent that he lifted up. I too must be lifted up. Let's see if we can get the connection here. The Lord commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent. The Lord had previously commanded Moses to build a bronze altar and a bronze wash basin in the tabernacle courtyard. Bronze was a symbol of righteous judgment on the earth. It was also a metal that could be polished and could be brightly seen in the desert sun for all the tribes to behold. The bronze serpent, however, was never intended to be an object of worship. It was a prophetic type, anticipating God's greatest demonstration of His grace, the cross. Almost 800 years later, a young Judean king by the name of Hezekiah cut down this revered object when Israel began to pray to it. That's a sad thing. We learned that after this event, Israel took this bronze serpent, kept it when they went into the Holy Land, and then they began to bring it out and to start worshiping it. And so King Hezekiah came and he destroyed it. That's what can happen to even types and shadows. We begin to worship the type rather than the one who is going to fulfill it. There's no place for idolatry in worshiping God then or now. God ordered Moses to make the bronze serpent as a prophetic object lesson. Everyone who was bitten by the serpents died. If you were bitten, you died. There was no human cure and there was no remedy. The fangs of the serpent had struck a death bite at man's heel. Israel was learning about sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ His Lord. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The only hope Israel had was to look upon that which God provided that was lifted up. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at the bronze serpent, they lived, we are told. The typology of this symbol finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus has talked about His resurrection in chapter 2. Now He's talking about His death, burial, and resurrection in being lifted up. That which occurred in the wilderness as a serpent became a reality in Jerusalem. It was the cross. God's provision for spiritual death was the cross. the Son of Man had to be lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up. But now I have a question for you. I thought about this for quite some time, still working on it, but I found a solution at least works for me. I think it's consistent with Scripture. Why did God give the image of a serpent to be lifted on a pole rather than a lamb? I mean, if we would say a bronze lamb, we'd say, yes, the Passover lamb, the one who died on the cross. But why would he say, make a serpent? Remember in Genesis 3:15? It talks about the one who is going to, the serpent and the serpent seed, this enmity and so forth. Here's what I think the Lord had in mind. The Bible teaches that God was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2 says, Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, really one of the great passages of Scripture, says, for He made Him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here is why I think it was a serpent rather than a lamb. The lamb is a type of the perfect sacrifice. But the serpent shows that he has perfectly identified with our sin and that he becomes our sacrifice. The snake was a symbol of Christ's identity with the curse. The curse of our sin fell on Him, not on us. As the serpent was impaled on a pole for all to see, so Jesus was nailed on a cross in Jerusalem. Isaiah 53 talks about that. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. The curse of the serpent has been cured through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus too had to be lifted up. Jesus is aware of this analogy of this type. In John 8, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. The cross was a symbol of Christ's loving obedience to the Father. In John 12, He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. When He was lifted up on the cross, He was demonstrating God's sovereign grace with power to heal all those who are bitten by the serpent. When we get to John 3:16, do not forget John 3:15. John likewise taught that all who believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God in His wisdom, His infinite wisdom, ordained the creation and the salvation of men. These decrees remain to us in many ways mystery. But we know His purposes were holy. We know that His ways are inscrutable. We know that His will is incontrovertible. But it was Jesus who descended from heaven as the witness to these things. This is the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God's wrath on sin is righteous and just. Christ is God's provision for the curse of death. He was made in the likeness of man, yet without sin. The cross is a symbol of sin's curse. Christ became sin that we might become the righteousness of God and be saved from the curse of death. God's justice was completely satisfied when He poured out His wrath on His Son. And as the bronze serpent was lifted up for Israel to see, Christ was lifted up for us to see. For whosoever believeth in the Son of God shall be saved and shall not perish. And this morning we've attempted to lift up Christ, just as Moses lifted up the serpent. These things are absolutely incredible in my mind. We would like to think sometimes that we're not like the serpent, but the curse has bit every one of us. And Christ took your place on that cross. And as we have faith in Christ alone, we are saved from the curse. Even as Israel looked on the serpent that was impaled, God forgave them of their sin and He healed them from the curse. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the Son of Man who came to give witness about these things. You wouldn't know about Him unless I came to tell you. Incredible things. I hope they stay in your mind and you ponder them, for it is our best thoughts of Christ that transform our way of living.